So when we think of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, one name stands out above all others, that of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. And this year, we have the grace of celebrating the 350th anniversary of the apparitions of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary at Paray-le-Monial in France. But it would be quite wrong to imagine that devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus only began with this saint. This devotion was not, as her Jansenist opponents claimed, an innovation, not something new, radically new in the Church, but on the contrary, it plunges its roots deep into the public revelation recorded in the Old and New Testaments and transmitted by tradition. To the extent that Pius XI would say that Sacred Heart, devotion to the Sacred Heart, is the summary of our whole religion. So it can't be something absolutely new. God's revelation to mankind has ended with the death of the last apostle, St. John. Since then, all revelations are what we call private revelations, which are not revelations in the same sense as the public revelation to which we are obliged to respond with faith. Private revelations never add anything to the revelation made definitively in Jesus Christ. But because of our weakness and our hard-heartedness, they are there to remind us of elements that are already contained in revelation and in the deposit of faith. Pius XII writes, "It must not be said that this devotion has taken its origin from some private revelation of God and has suddenly appeared in the Church. It is clear that the revelations made to St. Margaret Mary brought nothing new into the Catholic doctrine. Their importance lay in this, that Christ our Lord, exposing his Sacred Heart, wished in a quite extraordinary way to invite the minds of men to a contemplation of and a devotion to the mystery of God's merciful love for the human race." And again he writes, "It is clear that the faithful must seek from scripture, tradition, and the sacred liturgy, as from a deep, untainted source, the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, if they desire to penetrate into its inner nature, and by piously meditating on it, receive the nourishment for the fostering and development of their religious fervour. If this devotion is constantly practiced with this knowledge and understanding, the souls of the faithful cannot but attain to the sweet knowledge of the love of Christ, which is the perfection of the Christian life." So that is what we are going to try to do in this conference, focusing in particular on the Old and the New Testaments. So our first part is on the Sacred Heart in the Old Testament, God's metaphorical heart, revelation of his abiding love. From the earliest times, God reveals that he has a heart. God's love is always a creative love. It is prevenient, that is, it comes before, and it is gratuitous. In return, God asks for love and the works of love. But since our first parents, Adam and Eve, refused to return love for love, the human heart became corrupted and sin abounded all over the earth. And so we should take note that the very first time the Bible reveals the heart of God, it is in order to express the tragedy of sin. Okay. The first time the heart of God is spoken of and revealed It is a heart filled with sorrow. We find this in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. And God, seeing that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that all the thought of their heart was bent upon evil at all times, it repented him that he had made man on the earth, being touched inwardly with sorrow of heart. That's the first ever mention in Revelation of the heart of God. Genesis 6, 5 to 6. We should notice as well that even from this very first moment, we find in juxtaposition, you know, one next to the other, the heart of man bent upon evil, and the heart of God touched inwardly with sorrow. And this opposition sets the scene, as it were, for everything that is going to come after. The whole history of salvation can be read as a history of the union of these two hearts, human and divine, separated by sin. The whole history of salvation can be read as the history of the union of these two hearts. On the one hand, the heart of man bent upon evil. On the other hand, the heart of God touched inwardly with sorrow because of his love of the good. And at this point, so we need to be very careful about this biblical language about God in order to avoid falling into a serious error. At this stage of Revelation, the heart of God is a metaphorical heart, okay, and it refers to God's love. A metaphor, as you know, is something, some term that we use to refer to something else because they share some similarity. Yeah? Like when we say of a brave man that he is a lion. That's a metaphor. The Bible often speaks about God as if he possessed parts of the body, like heart or eyes or hands, and these are metaphors of some spiritual power within him. For example, referring to God as having eyes, obviously God doesn't have eyes, but referring to him as having eyes is a metaphor of his perfect spiritual knowledge of all things. Because with us, the eyes are the organ of the bodily sense of sight. And in turn, the sense of sight is a metaphor for intellectual knowledge. As when we understand something, we say, ah, I see. So we must say the same thing about the feelings or passions that are attributed to God in Scripture. Now, they are metaphors. Because in God there are no feelings, there are no passions. Now, he is a pure spirit. So he can't have them. And also, he cannot be changed by something outside of himself. Okay. So for example, when the Bible refers to the anger of God, it is a metaphor for his justice. Because among men, anger and justice can have a similar effect, which is to punish. Okay, so because God's justice causes him to punish evil, it can be expressed metaphorically as anger. But in reality, he doesn't have anger. Or again, because with us, sorrow or hatred comes from something being contrary to what we love. We can talk about God's sorrow for sin or hatred for evil as metaphors of God's infinitely and purely spiritual love of the good. Now, this might seem disappointing. Okay, we might want to imagine that in God there are feelings, as with us. Okay, well, it's not the case. Nevertheless, this condescension of God in revealing himself in the language of human love and human feeling is already an intimation of the incarnation, when he will in truth take to himself a human nature and a human heart. with human feelings and everything that goes with humanity. Okay? So the very fact of God revealing himself, and he has to reveal himself to us in a human language, is like preparing the way for his revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. So the heart of man is bent upon evil. And so God entrusted to a single nation, chosen among all others, the revelation of his unrecognized love and of his plan to reconcile humanity to himself. He gave them a law and made love the foundation of this law. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and with thy whole strength. But again and again, the people of Israel failed in their vocation to be the mediator of God's blessings. Jeremiah 8, 18. My sorrow is above sorrow. My heart mourneth within me, says God. They would not bear the yoke of a paternal and spousal love that seemed to them too heavy to bear. And so God had to chastise his people, but always like a father that cannot abandon his son, or like a spouse. The unfaithful spouse would be reconquered. Okay? Hosea chapter 2. I will lead her into the wilderness, I will speak to her heart, and it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that she shall call me my husband, and I will espouse thee to me forever. So the heart of God never ceases to solicit the heart of man and the heart of the people of Israel, and to try to reconquer by love. A reconquest such as this presupposes the gift of a new heart. A heart at last in harmony with the infinite love of the divine heart. And indeed, through his prophets, God promises the gift of such a heart. Jeremiah 24, 7. I will give them a heart to know me, but I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, because they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 31. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore have I drawn thee, taking pity on thee. Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will give my law in their bowels, and I will write it in their heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36. And I will pour upon you clean water, and you shall be cleansed from all your filthiness. And I will cleanse you from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in the midst of you, and I will cause you to walk in my commandments, and to keep my judgments, and do them. Now, that's something to retain. That's something to retain for later on, is that Ezekiel, he brings together the images, three things: images of purifying water, a new heart, and the Spirit of God. Then throughout the period of the kings, we see that God is in search of the man with a perfect heart. A heart that at last responds to the love of God. A heart in harmony with the heart of God. When Saul, the first king of Judah, fails in his mission, the Lord tells him through Samuel Thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man according to his own heart. And him hath the Lord commanded to be prince over his people, because thou hast not observed that which the Lord commanded. Okay, the Lord hath sought him a man according to his own heart. In the first place, that was 1 Samuel 13:14. In the first place, this man is David, but we know that even David does not live up to his vocation. And in his ardent prayer of contrition, and the Miserere, Psalm 50, we find again those three elements that we saw in Ezekiel: purification, as with water, a renewed heart, and the Spirit. Wash me more and more from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Create a clean heart within me, O God, and renew a right spirit within my bowels. Through the prophetic prayers of the psalmist, God intimates what will be the heart of his Messiah. It will be a heart offered in sacrifice, a heart both bruised by the obstinate refusal of men to respond to his love, and at the same time a heart filled with a holy joy because of the certitude that through his sufferings, offered as a sacrifice of expiation, he will work the redemption of men and arrive at the glory of the resurrection. So first of all, it is a heart that is bruised. Psalm 68:21. In thy sight are all they that afflict me. My heart hath expected reproach and misery, and I looked for one that would grieve together with me, but there was none, and for one that would comfort me, and I found none. Psalm 21:15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are scattered. My heart is become like wax, melting in the midst of my bowels. And on the other hand, a heart filled with holy joy. Psalm 15:9-11. Therefore my heart hath been glad, and my tongue hath rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. So this heart, without human consolation, will be the divine consoler of all humble hearts who seek God. Psalm 21:27. The poor shall eat and shall be filled, and they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Their hearts shall live forever and ever. And lastly, we can say the summit in the Old Testament of revelation of the Sacred Heart in the prophet Zacharias. God reveals that through the sacrifice of his servant, a fountain will be opened for the purification of repentant sinners. Chapter 12:10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of prayers, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son, and they shall grieve over him. And just afterwards, chapter 13:1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the washing of the sinner. Now before we go on, we should ask ourselves a fundamental question. Why all this emphasis on love? Now we've become so familiar with discourses about love, but why, in fact? What is the importance? Why is love the foundation of the law, for example? Well, let us listen again to Pope Pius XII. He writes, "It is only under the impulse of love that the minds of men obey fully and perfectly the rule of the Supreme Being, since the influence of our love draws us close to the divine will, that it becomes, as it were, completely one with it, according to the saying, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Okay. So through love, our love, our will, is drawn so close to the divine will that it becomes, as it were, one with it. Okay. That is the importance of love. Love is at the heart of true religion, because the whole point of religion is to unite man to God. And love is unity. It unites the will. Religion is about union with God. St. Augustine says that the very word religion comes from the Latin religare, to bind together. Love has a tendency to union, always, whether it is a good love or a bad love. The love that we call love of concupiscence, or captative love, is the love when we want something for ourselves, is unitive. It unites, because by it we want to appropriate something. We want to make it part of ourselves. Okay, if I love a cake, by eating it, it becomes part of me. The love that we call love of friendship, or oblative love, the love that gives itself, is unitive as well, because I want something good for the one that I love, just as I do for myself. Right? So I consider the beloved like another myself, so that his good rejoices me and his affliction pains me. Okay, friends share the same likes and dislikes, the same desires, the same will. So that is why God has given us commandments to follow. That is, expressions of his will. Okay? What God commands is what he wills. Okay? He has given us commandments so that they might become our will as well. Right? So that we will want, so that we will love the same thing as him. And that is why the fullness of the law is love, whereby God's will is not imposed from the outside, but totally assimilated. Okay? Psalm 39, verses 8 to 9. In the head of the book it is written of me, that I should do thy will. For my God, I have desired it, and thy law is in the midst of my heart. So this is what the love of God does. It places his law in the midst of our heart. And this, so it describes, this describes to us the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which is going to come. So we can understand how that the greatest gift that God can give to a man is the gift of a heart totally animated by the love of God. A heart that cleaves to God and that resembles him in all the motions of its will. When we turn to the New Testament, we see that such is the heart of Jesus Christ. The intimations and prophecies of the Old Testament find their accomplishment in the heart of Jesus Christ, a true human heart that felt the movement of all the passions, but which was also animated by a higher love, a divine love. Okay. So those of you who have arrived late, and we said that the very first mention of the heart of God was in the book of Genesis, where God, seeing that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that all the thought of their heart was bent upon evil at all times, he was inwardly sorrowful. He was touched inwardly with sorrow of heart. So we said that from that moment, the whole of the history of salvation will be the history of the union of those two hearts, the heart of man bent upon evil, the heart of God sorrowful because of human sin. And in Jesus Christ, we the heart of man and the heart of God are indeed united. Before we go on, we need to expose the two fundamental motives for which the church worships the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In the first place, we worship the physical heart of Jesus, the heart of flesh, because by virtue of the hypostatic union, the human body of Jesus and all its parts can be worshipped as belonging to a divine person. Okay, so that's why also in the Eucharist or in Eucharist adoration, we are adoring the whole Christ, not just his divinity, but his human soul, his human blood, his human body, because all these things belong to a human to a divine person. So we worship the physical heart of Jesus. Secondly, we worship the physical heart of Jesus insofar as it is also the symbol of our Lord's love. Pius XII states, "It is the divine love for us which is the principal object of this devotion." If we can worship the flesh of Christ, because it is the flesh of a divine person, how much more can and should we worship his love as being the love of a divine person? Why is the heart a particularly appropriate symbol for love, both in scripture and in common parlance? Well, it's because all our feelings and passions have a physical effect on us, and nowhere more so than in the heart. Okay, the intensity of our feelings of love can be measured by the beating of the heart. And we can say the same for all the other passions like joy and fear and anger. Obviously, we need to be careful. Some people, unfortunately, think that all that love is the beating of the heart. Oh, no, it's much more than that. But it does have that. Our feelings have that effect on our physical organs. Now, there are three loves in the heart of Jesus. Okay, three loves. There is the love which is a passion or emotion. Okay. There is the love which is a movement of our will. And there is the love that he has as God, the divine love. And our Lord loves his Father, and he loves us with each of these three loves, two of which are human, and the other is divine. Pius XII writes, "The heart of the incarnate Word is deservedly and rightly considered the chief sign and symbol of that threefold love with which the divine Redeemer unceasingly loves his eternal Father and all mankind." We often forget that the Sacred Heart is not just about his love for us, but firstly about his love for God the Father. According to the order of charity, we know there are the two precepts of charity, that we love God and we love our neighbour, with the same love, that we love our neighbour because we love God. We love God in them. I mention that to make sense of our next conference. So, the heart of Jesus, Pius XII says, "It is a symbol of that divine love which he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but which he, the Word made flesh, alone manifests through a weak and perishable body, since in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Colossians 2:9. And Pius XII continues, "It is, besides, the symbol of that burning love which, infused into his soul, enriches the human will of Christ and enlightens and governs its acts by the most perfect knowledge derived both from the beatific vision and that which is directly infused. Okay. So because our Lord Jesus Christ had in his intellect, in his mind, a perfect intellectual knowledge of God, he had the perfect love which proceeds from that knowledge. Okay. That perfect spiritual love which is in our will. And finally, and this in a more natural and direct way, this is the Pope, it is the symbol also of a sensible love, since the body of Jesus Christ, formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, possesses full powers of feelings and perception. In fact, more so than any other human body. Okay? So the three loves which are in the Sacred Heart of Jesus, his divine love, and then his two human loves, his spiritual love and his emotional love. Okay. Now we constantly need to be reminded, both in our love of God and our love of neighbour, that love is not reduced to feelings. It is appropriate that we have good feelings towards people, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is what we want. What the good that we want for them and which we seek actively to procure. Okay. So now we'll pass over to the New Testament. Okay, the revelation of the Sacred Heart of Jesus in the New Testament. The passionate love of, and first of all, the passionate love of the heart of Jesus. Okay, that love which is his emotional love. The Gospels show us that Jesus Christ had a true human heart that felt the movements of all the passions, but without sin. Okay? All kinds of heretics in the past have tried to deny that our Lord had real human passions, had real human feelings. Because our passions are often disordered, we have such a negative idea of them that we think, oh no, our Lord couldn't possibly have passions. Huh? He was a completely impassionate person. No, it's not true. He felt desire. Luke 22:15. With desire, I have desired to eat this Pasch with you before I suffer. He felt joy. Luke 10:21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Ghost and said, I confess to thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to little ones. He felt anger, for example, with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Mark 3:15, in the episode when he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, looking round about on them with anger, being grieved for the blindness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. Okay. Or else, of course, the famous example when he drives the vendors out of the temple with righteous anger. Our Lord had anger. He felt sadness, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37-38. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and to be sad. Then he said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He even felt fear at the approach of his hour of suffering. Matthew 26:37. He felt all these passions. But if he felt all these passions, it was because our Lord also felt the passion of love. Because love is the root of all the other passions. If we desire something, it is because we love it, but have not yet attained it. If we rejoice, it is because of the presence or the possession of what we love. If we sorrow, it is because of the absence of what we love. If we fear, it is because some difficult obstacle stands in the way of attaining what we love, and so forth. Okay, love is the root of all the other passions. As true man, our Lord had all the passions. but was without sin. Our Lord was never overwhelmed by the feelings that crossed his heart. His passions were not, like ours, in a state of disorder. They were perfectly subjected to his human intellect and will, and these, in turn, were perfectly in tune with the divine will. Matthew 26:39. My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It is good to admire these passions of the heart of Jesus in their complete harmony with the divine will. How different from the weakness and the waywardness of our own rebellious hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is perverse above all things and unsearchable. Who can know it? How often our wayward passions are a cause of our own suffering. But how great is the goodness of God? Because in assuming, in taking up into himself all the passions of a human heart, Jesus Christ also wanted to heal all our passions. St. John Damascene writes, "For what was not assumed could not be healed." What was not assumed could not be healed. He therefore assumed all, that he might sanctify all. Okay? So it's one of the great principles of Catholic Christology. If there was anything lacking in the humanity of Christ, well, that would not have been saved. It would not have been healed. Okay? So Christ has taken it all, our whole humanity. And St. Augustine writes, "These affections of human infirmity, even as the human body itself and death, the Lord Jesus put on not out of necessity, but freely out of compassion, so that he might transform into himself his body, which is the church, of which he deigned to be the head, that is, his members, who are among the faithful and the saints, so that if any of them in the trials of this life should be saddened and afflicted, they should not therefore think that they are deprived of his grace, nor should they consider this sorrow a sin, but a sign of human weakness. Like a choir singing in harmony with the note that has been sounded, so should his body learn from its head." And so in this sense we can say that the passions of the heart of Christ are always and everywhere a compassion. Pius XII writes, "Since there can be no doubt that Jesus Christ received a true body and had all the affections proper to the same, among which love surpassed all the rest, it is likewise beyond doubt that he was endowed with a physical heart like ours. For without this noblest part of the body, the ordinary emotions of human life are impossible. Therefore, the heart of Jesus Christ, hypostatically united to the divine person of the Word, certainly beat with love and with the other emotions. But these, joined to a human will full of divine charity and to the infinite love itself, which the Son shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit, were in such complete unity and agreement that never among these three loves was there any contradiction or disharmony." Now, there is perhaps no more touching revelation of the humanity of Jesus Christ than the death and resurrection of Lazarus. St. John, apostle and evangelist, has given us the shortest and perhaps the deepest verse in the whole Bible. John 11:35. And Jesus wept. There can be no doubt that Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus, our friend, he calls him. John 11:11. For Martha and Mary, there was not even any need to explicitly ask Jesus to come. They simply send to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And they wait for him. And they wait. And Lazarus dies and is buried. And still they wait. Why? It is the great question of this story, raised three times by Martha. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Notice how she no longer dares to call him "he whom thou lovest," but "my brother." Secondly, the question is posed by Mary, falling at the feet of Jesus. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And finally, by the crowd. "Could not he who opened the eyes of the man born blind have caused that this man should not die?" So why did Jesus let Lazarus die if he loved him? What is this love? It is no ordinary love, no merely human love, but the love of a man God. Divine love can do better than prolong the life of a man who in any case one day must die. God does not want merely to delay death, but to conquer it forever in the resurrection of life. As Jesus proclaims to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." He who is united to Christ by faith and charity cannot be separated from him, even by death itself. And even in the depths of the shadow of the valley of death, the Good Shepherd will come and seek out his soul and raise up his body. The story of Lazarus shows us that although the Sacred Heart of Jesus is a true human heart, capable of real human feeling and passions, nevertheless, these passions are always at the service of a higher, supernatural love, whose mission is to give to his friends a life capable of conquering death itself. So now let us go on and try to feel the warmth of this burning furnace of charity. The ardent desire of the Sacred Heart of Jesus to renew our hearts in the Holy Spirit. Now, at the beginning of this conference, we asked for the intercession of St. John the Evangelist, among others. He is, we could say, the apostle of the Sacred Heart. At the Last Supper, he rested his head on the Master's breast and felt the beating of that heart that has loved men so much. And so it's not surprising that it is him as well that the Holy Spirit chose to show us the ardent thirst of the heart of Jesus. In St. John chapter 4, the conversation between our Lord and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well turns around two central questions. Who is it, really, who gives to drink? And to satisfy which thirst? Our Lord's first words to the woman are, "Give me to drink." Nothing very surprising in this, perhaps. It is the middle of the day. The Master has walked long in the heat of the sun, he is exhausted. But in fact, it is no ordinary thirst that Jesus has. Having asked the woman for a drink, Jesus declares that if she asked him, he would give her living water. In truth, Jesus thirsts for her to ask this of him. He is, as one commentator writes, the well, the fountain, in search of one who thirsts. But what exactly is this living water that he thirsts to give? St. John shows us later on, in our Lord's preaching during the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. And on the last, the great day of the festivity, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, he that believeth in me. As the scripture saith, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said of the Spirit, which they should receive who believed in him. For as yet the Spirit was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now notice in this phrase, in this quotation, John 7, 37, 39, when our Lord says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now depending on where we put the punctuation, remember the original texts of the Bible have no punctuation. Depending on where you put the punctuation, either this heart refers to the believer, he that believeth in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water, or it refers to the heart of our Lord. Let him come to me and drink, he that believeth in me, full stop. As the scripture saith, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So come to me and drink. That's how Pius XII in his encyclical reads this text. Okay? So out of the heart of Jesus shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said of the Spirit, which they should receive that believed in him. So the living water is the Holy Spirit. Now remember that back in the text of Ezekiel 37 that we saw, there was a link between purifying water, a heart, and the Spirit of God. Jesus longs for men to thirst for this Spirit, and he himself thirsts to give it to them. And the fountain of this Spirit, says the scripture, is a word which is the koilia in Greek of Jesus. Literally his belly or his bowels, or his inner self, or in the biblical sense, his heart. Okay, we simply translate it as his heart. Okay? Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. On Jesus' side, the condition for his giving the Spirit is that he be glorified. Now, St. John says, as yet the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we've seen in other recollections, perhaps you remember, but when St. John mentions the glorification of Jesus, he is talking about his being lifted up on the cross. He's talking about his passion and death. And so we are led to the foot of the cross. And there, just as at Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman, here too on Calvary, we are confronted with Jesus' thirst. John 19:28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." His sacred heart thirsts to consummate the gift of his life on the cross, by which He will pour forth the gift of the Spirit over those who believe in him. The Lord takes some of the vinegar, which is pressed on a sponge against his lips, and then he says, "It is consummated." And bowing his head, he gave up the Spirit. John 19:30. Now, which Spirit is meant here? Is it the soul of Jesus that is separated from his body by death? Or is it the Holy Spirit? The two interpretations are complementary. By the supreme act of love, which is the giving up of his life, of his soul in death, Jesus merits the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the love of the Father and the Son, upon his disciples. There then follows the account that the Church has chosen as the gospel of the Mass of the Sacred Heart, the piercing of the side of Christ. John 19:33 to 34. And in the piercing of the side of Christ, we cannot deny that what is ultimately pierced is the heart of Jesus. Because the soldier who pierces his side is making sure, precisely, that our Lord is dead. And the easiest way of doing that to a person is to pierce their heart. So St. John presents it to us as the piercing of the side of Christ. But we cannot fail to see in this the piercing of the heart of Christ. John 19:33 to 34. After they were come to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear opened his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, how can we fail to see in this water the symbol of the living water that the Scripture said would flow out of his heart like a great river, the living water of the Spirit? And with this water there is mixed blood. Blood which is, in all the Scriptures, the great symbol of life. Leviticus 17:14. For the life of all flesh is in the blood. By the sacrifice of his life, Jesus gives us the supernatural life of the Spirit. John 10:11. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Now, St. John attaches an immense importance to this opening of the side of Christ. He underlines the centrality of this passage in two ways. Firstly, he attaches a kind of signature phrase to his account. It's not yet the end of his gospel, and yet he says, John 19:35, "And he that saw it hath given testimony, and his testimony is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth, that you also may believe." It is as if St. John was saying, this is the testimony that I want to give in my gospel. This is the truth concerning Jesus Christ that you too must believe. As he writes later in his first epistle, "We have known and have believed the charity which God hath to us." Secondly, the second way in which he underlines this piercing of the side of Christ is that St. John shows us how this piercing of the side of Christ is the fulfillment of two passages of the Old Testament. Firstly, a passage from Exodus about the Paschal Lamb, Exodus 12:46. These things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is St. John speaking. You should not break one bone of him. John 19:37. So Christ is the true Paschal Lamb. And then secondly, the fulfillment of that passage from Zacharias that we saw earlier on, 12:10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and prayers, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son, and they shall grieve over him. In fact, this passage is so important that St. John refers to it again at the beginning of his Apocalypse, in Apocalypse 1:7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall bewail themselves because of him. Even so, amen. So we can say that for St. John, if we are not to weep in vain, like the damned on the last day, when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, then we must look with the eyes of faith. We must contemplate in a spirit of penance and love the only begotten Son, whose heart has been pierced for our sins. Only those who do so will be washed from their sins in the fountain that Zacharias mentions straight after the pierced one. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the washing of the sinner. Now, what else can we say about this opening of the side of Christ, the piercing of his sacred heart? We must, of course, mention now what Pius XII will call among the choicest gifts of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We must mention it in relation to the sacraments and to the Church. St. Augustine comments on this episode of the piercing of the side of Christ. And he says that the evangelist uses the word opened, in fact, rather than pierced or wounded, to signify that thereby the gate of life might be thrown open, from whence have flowed the sacraments of the Church, without which there is no entrance to the life which is the true life. St. Thomas Aquinas writes, water flowed from Christ's side to wash us, blood to redeem us. Wherefore blood belongs to the sacrament of the Eucharist, while water belongs to the sacrament of baptism. Yet this latter sacrament derives its cleaning virtue from the power of Christ's blood. And another reading of this episode, closely related to the foregoing, concerns the birth of the Church herself. Why does St. John mention the side of Christ rather than his heart? It is in order to allude to the side of Adam, from which God formed Eve, his spouse, a helper like to himself. And St. Augustine, again, writes, this second Adam bowed his head and fell asleep on the cross, that a spouse might be formed from the sleeper's side. Pius XII writes, under the influence of this love, our Saviour, by the outpouring of his blood, became wedded to his Church. And he quotes from St. Thomas, by love he allowed himself to be espoused to his Church. And he continues, Pius XII continues, hence, from the wounded heart of the Redeemer was born the Church, the dispenser of the blood of the redemption, whence flows that plentiful stream of sacramental grace from which the children of the Church drink of eternal life, as we read in the sacred liturgy. And here he quotes from the hymn from Vespers of the Feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. From the pierced heart, the Church, the Bride of Christ, is born, and he pours forth grace from his heart. So we've seen that from the earliest times, God reveals his love for us under the symbolic language of human love and a human heart. This love yearns for the union of man and God, and it searches for a heart totally at one with the heart of God. Such a heart is, at last, the sacred heart of Jesus, hypostatically united with the eternal Word, flooded with divine charity. In the sacred heart of Jesus, God's love comes close to us through Jesus' human love. At the same time, man's heart is raised up to the union of perfect love for God. It has always been the divine design for us. In the sacred heart of Jesus, the power of divine and human love are united and directed in complete harmony, first towards God, the Father, and secondly towards men. Because this heart has appeared on the earth not as a replacement of our love, but as a beginning. The sacred heart of Jesus is animated by a love that thirsts to give itself in sacrifice and thereby send us the Spirit that will in turn renew our own hearts in charity. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So now, as usual, you have some time to ponder those things. If you'd like to come and see myself or Father Christoph, and then our next conference will be on the Sacred Heart and the four ends of the Mass.